Good evening. I almost forgot. That's me. I guess that's my clue to come up. So I got to get to my notes here. So please open your Bibles with me to chapter 1 of the book of James. James chapter 1. Now, as you know, as Sean mentioned, and as you can see, I'm standing before you tonight. And I thought there's probably a downside and upside to that, and that you may have from your perspective. You may not, but anyhow. And as I thought, I thought maybe I should even highlight some of the upside and downsides. And I'd start with the downside. Because it'd be better to end on a positive note and give you the upside of kind of me before you. And so, so on the downside, you get me. You get me, I think, the least of the brethren. To put it in sports terms, we have gone well into the bench. In fact, we've gone to the end of the bench, I would say, even the 10th string, as it might be. On the downside, a poor substitute, most certainly, for Sean and Tom, our brothers, who are very faithful in expositing the word. But there is an upside. The upside is, I'll be preaching from James, and James is a lot easier to spell than Habakkuk. James is a lot easier to find in your Bibles than Habakkuk as well, and that our brother Tom has been bringing to us. So hopefully that you see as a positive. And then, Lord willing, I will be much shorter than our brothers Sean and Tom. So there is an upside by God's grace. And so, yes. But most certainly to God be the glory. So anyhow. Well, follow along with me as I read the first four verses of James, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Once again, let's go before God. Father, we do praise you that you are our King, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Defender, our hope, and our salvation. And it is before such a God that we come even now. We acknowledge that truth and that reality that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we most certainly desire your aid. Father, we desire your Spirit to be here, O God, that it would move, that it would instruct, that it would illuminate, that it would convict, O God, and that it would convert, if there be any that know you not. Father, we pray for our Lord and our Savior, that he, as it were, would be walking amongst us, that we would know his very real presence in our midst as we come and we gather to worship, O God. We would always desire to have you present, that the triune God, who is holy, 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 would be here with us and amongst us, and that we would know your very real presence. Father, I do pray, even as I stand before you, O God, that my desire would not be my fame or my reputation, but yours, O God, that I would be jealous for your glory. I will be jealous for your name and your reputation to be declared even now and even this hour. Father, meet with us, be with us, glorify yourself even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're preaching through the book of James, and I always struggle with what I'm going to preach on. It's been a while since I've preached. This is my first time preaching here. And so that is usually the hardest battle for me, is just figuring out what I'm going to preach on. And so I thought James And if God gives opportunity, the next time will be the next few verses in James. Or you may not want me to preach again, so this might be it. So since this might be my first and last opportunity, I thought I would give a brief overview of the book of James. And of course, if we were going to go through this systematically, where I was going to be preaching more regularly, that would probably be a sermon in and of itself. But if you will bear with me, I will try to very quickly take us through just a quick summary of James, just so we have a context, particularly of these first few verses that we're going to look at. Fortunately, verse 1 helps with this endeavor by revealing the author and the audience, and it's really pretty clear for us. First, we see the author is James. Now, here's where the clarity is a little less clear, and that is which James. There are a number of Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. But the two most prominent Jameses would be, of course, James the Apostle, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. And then the other would be James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also a very prominent figure and known as the Bishop of Jerusalem. As we look more closely at it, we can quickly eliminate James the Apostle, because he was the first martyr of the apostles, we read about his martyrdom, in fact, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that tells us that Herod harassed some from the church and that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so then that leaves us with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as the likely author. He is listed as one of Jesus' brothers, and we read that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, and later mentioned in Acts 15 as presiding over the Jerusalem Council, Galatians 1:19. I got it. Here we go. I have sprung a leak and was unprepared. Okay. And so, again, we see James, the half-brother of Jesus, presiding over the Jerusalem Council. And we see this also brought out in Galatians 1:19, where he is specifically identified as the Lord's brother. And then again in Galatians 2:9, where Paul mentions that he was one of the pillars of the church with Peter and John. Additionally, early church historians identified him as James the Just because he was known for his great zeal for the gospel, his great zeal in faithfulness and obedience to God, and for his prayer life. In fact, it is recorded that his knees were so calloused they were like camel because he spent so much time on his knees. And I think that's why we see that James, the book of James, is such a practical book, and we'll talk about that in a moment as we summarize the major thesis and themes of the book. We see the humility of James as he introduces himself as a bondservant or a slave. Doulos is the Greek word there, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that same humility is why we really believe that's why James doesn't identify himself as the half-brother of Jesus Christ, that his humility would not allow him to do that. And that his reputation was strong enough where he would have the authority for folks, the early church, the first century church, to believe that this instruction was inspired. The audience is clearer, even clearer than that, though. The letter is written to the 12 tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad, to all Jewish believers outside of Jerusalem. And whether this was due to migration over the centuries, or whether it was due to even the captivity as a result of Israel's previous sin, or even the persecution that occurred earlier in Acts there where the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, I don't think it's important along those lines, other than the reality is that this letter is written to Jewish believers, his brothers in the flesh, and his brothers in the Lord that are scattered throughout the world. So what is the book about, and why was it written? As we read it, we see a consistent thesis that many of you may be familiar with, and that is our faith must be a living, active, working, visible faith. There is a clear relationship between faith and works, and that even that this truth is not a new concept, that it is not limited to James, that we see that relationship established. Paul, in fact, makes this point in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that we all learn that early on in regards to focusing on God's grace and the role of faith. However, there in verse 10, we read that, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so we see a very clear connection, a clear relationship between faith and works. Paul again as well makes this point in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." Again, that relationship of faith and works, grace and works. And if you look closer at Hebrews 11 is known as that great hallmark of faith, where it goes through a number of the examples of those who've come before us and their great faith. But if you look closer, we see a clear connection between how they believed and what they believed, or how they believed and how they lived that out. If we take it one step further, such faith identifies true believers, and the absence of that kind of faith identifies those who are not genuine believers. And that is one of the reasons, one of the purposes of James, is that as we look at the different elements and the different themes within this book, it is how does your faith respond to trials? How does your faith respond to your status, whether you're poor or you're rich? How does your faith respond to illness? How does your faith respond to trusting God for tomorrow instead of relying on yourself? And that will demonstrate whether or not it is true and saving faith, or whether it is a false faith, a false profession, a faith that doesn't work, a faith that is not active. Okay. But we also see numerous subordinate themes, and I've went through a couple of those. In chapter 1, we see that trials are profitable and produce good fruit. In chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, James addresses having the right attitude and conduct toward one another due to our status, whether rich or poor. And later in chapter 1, he reminds us that our dependence on God will be the true mark of the believer undergoing trials or temptations. And then he tells us to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. To not just talk the talk, but to walk and live the talk as well. Chapter 2 is most certainly the linchpin of the book, where he explains the relationship of faith and works and tells us that faith that does not work is dead. Another well-known passage is chapter 3, where he warns us of the sinful uses of the tongue, and then contrasting heavenly and demonic wisdom in chapter 4, contrasting heavenly and demonic wisdom. In chapter 4, he deals with pride that leads to division and strife, that displays worldliness, that doesn't recognize our reliance on God for tomorrow. And in chapter 5, he exhorts us to be patient, to wait upon the Lord, and the value of prayer for meeting specific needs, specifically in regards to if someone is ill, to call those to come and to pray for them. So for a brief book, there's really a lot of practical Christian living in it. Now, let me mention also that some scholars and theologians have difficulty with James. Martin Luther wasn't a big fan of the book of James. And if you know anything about Martin Luther, of course, his big focus was most certainly that we're justified by faith and not by works. Well, that created a little bit of a problem, because as we read in James, it talks about, in that conversation about faith and works, that we're justified by works. And Rome, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, had used James to justify all of the, you know, the indulgences and the abuses, the sacraments and all of those things, a works-based salvation. So Martin Luther had some concerns and some issues with the book of James, most certainly. And there were others who were like him. They also had difficulty with James because it lacks a lot of doctrinal content. You know, a lot of the epistles will give us a lot about doctrine and theology at first. Ephesians is great. It tells us who we are in Christ and what God has done and how he's accomplished in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, we get into the practical aspects of it. You know, the offices and how the church should function, what it means in the context of the gospel being displayed in marriage. How the relationships of children to parents and parents to children and things on those lines. And so many of the epistles do that. Well, James doesn't do that. He just pretty much jumps right into the practical aspects of Christianity. So many have a little bit of a or have a problem with James because it does focus more on practical and less on doctrine. They also have problems with it because it was addressed specifically to Jewish believers. And some have, again, difficulty with that, and also because it was not written by one of the 12 apostles or by Paul. But there are other exceptions if we think about the book of Mark, Luke, Acts, and even Hebrews, depending on who you think the author of Hebrews is. They were also not written by the 12 apostles or by Paul. And so, anyhow, but that's one more argument along those lines. In fact, some have said that Luther was actually hostile to the book of James because, again, of those misuses. Clearly the book is not heavy on theology in one sense and is a practical manual for Christian living. But as John MacArthur states in his commentary on James, that fact should not lessen its value since holy living and sound doctrine must not be separated. So hopefully that sets the foundation for the heart of our text tonight, which will be verses 2 through 4. And as we look at those verses, I would like us to consider them in three parts. First, what's the response to trial? What the response to trial should be. Second, what is the result of trials? And finally, by the way of application, John MacArthur has 8 purposes that God would bring trials to the lives of his people that I think would be good practical helps to us to consider as we think about trials again in the life of the believer. So what should the response to trials be? Before we get any further, it would be wise to define the term trials. Some of your Bibles may even translate it as temptations. And that's probably a word that we might have a little bit more of an aversion to, because normally when we think of the term temptation, we think that's a bad thing. But as we will see, that's not necessarily the case. In fact, the Greek word... you're going to have to forgive me in regards to my Greek, so if I butcher this, I apologize. Parazo, which is translated trial or temptation. Okay, again, Scripture actually, even though we might think of temptation as a bad thing, Scripture actually teaches us otherwise. Trials or temptations can be good or bad. In this case, it's clearly meant to be good. And this point is made particularly clear in the gospel where we see Christ is tempted by Satan. Didn't get a chance to go back and listen to Sean's sermon, but I'm sure he addressed this, but just by way of review, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And so, as we look at this, we see most certainly that word, parazo, is used in the context of specifically Jesus, that he was tempted. And of course, we know that this is the example of the temptation of Jesus, where Satan seeks to come and to tempt him. But also another indicator that this is not a bad thing is in the context that it says specifically that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And so we see God doing this, and that most certainly God has a clear purpose in it as well. Hebrews 2:18 also mentions trials or temptations in a positive context. Where it says, "For in that he, being Jesus himself, has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And also, if you look at in Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The point is that temptation in and of itself may not be sin. Most certainly, giving in to temptation is where we begin the downward spiral to disobedience to God. In fact, as we look closer, not only was our Savior tempted, but he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. There are contexts where temptation is bad. Of course, if someone is attempting to tempt another, that is bad. And if temptation is referring to our own desires that draw us away from God because of our own internal appetites and desires, that is also used even in verse 13 and 14 in James as a bad temptation. But this, and again, this is the beginning of that downward spiral to sin and to death. I think most of us would like to avoid trials and temptations, but does the command to count it joy when we encounter or fall into trials and temptation mean that we should look forward to them, even want them in our lives? I know I'm speaking to an audience who's familiar, some very familiar with this passage, but it must seem odd to you when you first read it or heard it. For many of us, it still may seem odd. How can I truly be joyful about trials and temptations? Does that also mean that I should desire them, want more trials or temptations so I can have more opportunities to be joyful? And as we'll see later, get more of the rewards or the fruit from them? I'm thinking that none of you are thinking along those lines, but the tone of the instruction to count it all joy tells us that they are profitable for our good and produce something good in us, and thus our response should be one of joy and not regret, sadness, or anger. In short, trials or temptation are not necessarily bad, but how we respond to temptation is the issue, and that's a large part to the exhortation that we have here, that we should respond with joy in faith. Let me highlight a few conditions that we see in verse 2. It is no accident that the Scripture says, first, it is all joy. In fact, a few translations will say pure, which implies the same degree. Not just some of it, but all of the trial is to be considered joyfully. In fact, the Greek word pas also means whole. Second, notice the condition is not if, but when, or some of your translations may say whenever, trials and temptations will come to all of us. God's children are not exempt from trials or trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us of this truth where we read, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Third, the trials will be of various nature for each of us. None of us struggle with just a single trial or temptation. We see recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 4 once again, Mark 1 and Luke 4, that there are three specific temptations that Satan uses to attack the Lord in the wilderness. And it is no different with us as well, that those trials, that those temptations will vary by nature, whether it is in our marriage, whether it is in our families, our job, our friends, and even within our church. Those trials will be varied. We cannot escape criticism, frustration, disappointment, physical pain, emotional pain, disease, injury, or even death, not to mention actual persecution for our faith. Jesus tells us in John 15:20 that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So again, that those temptations and trials will vary in their nature. So what is the result or the fruit of those trials? So why can the believer endure trials and temptations with joy? Because God has promised good fruit or a good result for those who are truly trusting in Him. First, He promises patience or perseverance. This is the Greek word hupomone, which means perseverance, enduring, actually abiding under. Basically, a patience which grows only in trial. But this patience leads to another product or fruit, and that is to be perfect and complete. the Greek word teleos, which refers to that which is fully developed, and holokleos, leros, which carries the idea of being whole or entire. James then adds lacking in nothing, which reinforces the comprehensive or the fullness of this point. All this to mean mature. That the fruit of this, the result of this trial, is that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we would be mature, that it would produce patience, that then would produce maturity. And one of the things as we look at this is that a lot of people might think that, well, you know, we mature as a Christian because we grow in our knowledge, we grow in our experience, we just grow in regards to just getting old and over time, that it's just a natural function of getting older. But the reality here is that maturity is a function of our faith being exercised under the pressure of trials. That's what produces patience, which produces maturity. If we go back to even this morning's sermon with Sean, talking about older men, notice that patience was one of those attributes that was mentioned, and that that was an attribute of maturity. And so there is a very clear and direct relationship there. Peter brings this point out in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, where he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then also Paul brings this point out in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, where he goes through that sequence of maturity. And not only that, he says, "But we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, if you really want to simplify this, for those who are mathematicians, engineers, and things on those lines, I thought a formula might be helpful. And as I thought about it, I thought, well, is it faith plus testing? And I thought, no, you know what? Actually, I guess if I remember my math, the product, since we're dealing with a product, we're dealing with what? Multiplication. Right? Okay. Okay. So stay with me here. Okay. And so faith times testing times trials produces or equals patience, which also equals maturity. And so, children, if you take nothing else from this, remember that faith times trials equals patience equals maturity. So let me conclude with 8 purposes for God allowing trials to come into the lives of his people that John MacArthur states in his commentary on James. And although many of them may be obvious, I think they will be helpful to all of us, if only to remind us. So first, the first purpose for God allowing trials to come into the lives of his people is to test the strength of our faith. It is an opportunity to take a spiritual inventory to demonstrate the strength or weakness of our faith. If we respond in resentment, bitterness, or self-pity, it exposes the cracks in our faith. But the one who turns more and more to the Lord as troubles get worse demonstrates a faith that is strong. Second, trials are given to humble us, to remind us not to let our trust in the Lord to turn to presumption and spiritual self-satisfaction. Just as Paul's thorn in the flesh kept him from exalting himself and forced him to rely on God, who promised that his strength is perfected in our weakness and that his grace is sufficient. Third, God allows us to suffer trials to wean us from our dependence on worldly things. The more we accumulate material possessions, or knowledge, or experience, or recognition, the more we are tempted to rely on them instead of the Lord. Even the good gifts that God gives, for those of us who are married, our wives, our children, children, your families. But even those good gifts can become huge temptations to rely on if we do not focus and rely on the giver of those gifts. Fourth, to call us to eternal, the fourth purpose, to call us to eternal and heavenly hope. The harder our trials become and the longer they last, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. Romans 8, 18 through 25 makes this point. And just reading a couple of verses from that. In verse 18 we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And then as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with him." In verse 16, "Therefore, do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The fifth purpose of the trials is to reveal what we really love. Abraham is a classic example of this. Who can imagine the trial that Abraham endured? That God would ask him to take his long-awaited for, deeply loved son and sacrifice him. But we see that Abraham passed the test and that he really loved God more than he loved Isaac. Sixth, trials are given to teach us to value God's blessings. Through trials, our faith tells us to value the spiritual things of God with which he has richly blessed us with: his word, his care, his provision, his strength, and his salvation. Seventh, the Lord uses trials to develop in his people enduring strength for greater usefulness. Once again, Hebrews 11 speaks of this, where it concludes that godly men and women who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong. And finally, the Lord uses trials to enable us to better help others in their trials. We see this illustrated in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Where the Lord says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And as I was thinking about this, I thought about an example specifically from my own life. Probably about 6 months before we moved to Montgomery, Lynette was pregnant and she had a miscarriage with what would have been at that time child number 7. So we had had 6 children before that. As far as we know, no miscarriages. And so that was the first miscarriage. And so we most certainly had considered ourselves very blessed by God. I thought it would not be that difficult to deal with that, having the fact that we had 6 children. It wasn't like that we had had no children and we were trying to have children and all. But it turned out to be much more difficult than I anticipated. God was gracious to use that in regards to another couple in the church within a week of Lynette's miscarriage also had a miscarriage. And I think God, well, I know God clearly used Lynette specifically to be able to minister to her sister in the Lord, who was also having a very difficult time going through that trial. And so we see that God brings these trials as well as to give us an opportunity to minister to others and to minister to one another. We most certainly have seen that in even in this church as we have lost a number of our senior members and all. And so anyhow, we see that most certainly as another clear purpose. So, my brethren, those who are currently experiencing trials, and to all of us who will, because once again, it is assured that we will experience trials. I encourage you to endure with joy in faith, knowing that God will use it to your good, that you will grow in patience and maturity in Him. The fruit of our trials are good if we would but trust in Him.